Okay, you've been standing a lot this morning. I'll have you just remain seated. But I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10. And let me set the stage by saying that Romans chapters 9 through 11 is all about Israel and insights that we can learn from Israel that will help us in understanding how God works with us. And Romans chapter 9 is Israel's past. That is, the fact that during the Old Testament they rejected him, their hearts grew hard against him, and Paul answers all the questions regarding why it is that Israel rejected their Messiah in Romans chapter 9. That's their past. Now, Paul speaks of Israel's present, and that's during this present age, from the time of the cross and the gospel going out in the book of Acts, right up until this present hour. This is Israel's present. And we're going to learn something from Israel's present rejection and how God has given the gospel to the Gentiles in order that we can now have that gospel to share with the rest of the world, which is a lot of what we're involved in here in our missions, both around the world as well as locally. And then finally, in Romans chapter 11, it's all about Israel's future, the fact that God does have a plan for his people. And we'll learn from that next week what that means and how God is going to carry that out. And he's going to graft the nation of Israel back into the olive tree one more time. And he's going to do a new work, and a nation's going to be born again in a day. And it's exciting, and I think we're living at that very time when Israel could very well realize all the promises that God has made to them. And this could very well be in our lifetime. But today we're looking at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, and I want to focus on that word this morning, zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's a misguided zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For the Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 here, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth, even in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. Paul says, that word is here. It's right by us. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness, and it's with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall never, will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all. He is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity just to call upon you and to be in your presence. And we know there's never a time during our waking or sleeping when we are not in your presence and when you are always watching over us. And we thank you this morning. We worship you, the God of the universe, the God who created us, the God who sustains us with the very breath of his mouth. You brought us into existence and you continue to amaze us with every breath that we breathe. We thank you this morning, Father, that we can be a part of your great plan and that you have revealed Christ to our hearts and that we have this righteousness now that Paul speaks of that even the Jewish people to this present day do not have. But Father, the fact that you have opened our hearts to Christ and you have clothed us in his righteousness is something that really ought to motivate us to share this gospel of good news with others. Lord, we do pray especially for those folks who our hearts go out to this morning and in the southeast and all up through the eastern seaboard of our nation and the many folks that have been left without their homes and without electricity and have just been the victims of recent hurricanes. And we pray that for many of them, their hearts would be open to the gospel. And Father, may it be a reminder to all of us in Western civilization that materialism is not going to sustain us in the end, that we need so much more than that. And Father, we thank you this morning that that hearts are going to be open. And I pray the churches in that area will be filled and that you will speak to people and you'll give the pastors words of comfort and yet words for direction, words of knowledge and encouragement to the folks. Lord, we just really want to thank you for this time. And we commit it to you and pray that you will be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to take my coat off for just a moment. Don't let this offend you folks at the traditional service, because I am going to use this as an illustration. It's going to be a prop. So I'm going to put it there for now. Okay. Zeal. Paul talks about the zeal of the Romans here. I don't know. The word in the Greek means to burn. It simply means to burn. You ever had something that just sort of burns in you? Well, I'm one of these guys, and my wife would be the first to tell you that I can get on a soapbox real easily. I remember years ago we had a fellow in our congregation who he and a friend of his, a colleague, started the Wendy's franchise here in San Antonio. And I had the joy of dedicating the very first Wendy's to the Lord here in San Antonio. And I remember having this man talk about the hamburger and how it was made and how it was made fresh daily. And he got me so excited about that hamburger. I was telling everybody about Wendy's hamburgers. I mean, I was sold on them. Now I seldom ever go to a Wendy's place. Not to put down the Wendy's. I was just zealous. That's the idea. I've been zealous about a lot of things, especially food fads. Back years ago when I was in seminary, I had been studying the Old Testament and through college and seminary, and I thought, you know, if pig or any part of the pig is not good for the Jew, it must not be good for we Gentiles either. And so I went on a kick where no ham, no bacon, you know, nothing coming from the pig. And then a friend of mine had his grandmother who died, and she was 100 years of age. And I remember talking to him after the funeral. I said, Phil, your grandmother must have really eaten healthy. I doubt that she ever ate anything coming from the pig. And Phil said, oh, to the contrary. She was raised in the foothills of Kentucky. I mean, they had pigs running all around their house. Said there was probably never a day that she didn't have ham and eggs for breakfast. Yeah. Well, so much for that theory. As Norm Geisler used to say, another beautiful theory brutalized by an ugly gang of facts. You know, that's... A number of years ago, I went on a low-fat diet. I mean, I was so low-fat in my emphasis, though I wasn't sticking with it myself very well. But I offended people around me. I mean, with the zeal. I offended some of our pastoral team. I mean, I was just constantly on them. You got to eat healthy. Well, we can get on a soapbox about so many different things and become zealous over so many things. And Paul says, you know, the Jews had a zeal for righteousness. In fact, it's a common saying in history that the Romans, the passion of the Romans was for power. And the passion of the Greeks was for knowledge. But the passion of the Jews was for righteousness. And righteousness, as we have defined it throughout the book of Romans, is being in a right relationship with God. Being restored, being brought back into that position of reconciliation with God. But the problem, Paul says, with the Jews is that they, though they were seeking for this righteousness, they were seeking it from the law that was given to them at Mount Sinai, not realizing that the law was only there temporarily to ultimately lead them to Christ. And that's what he's saying in these first four verses here. Now, Paul was a sincere believer before his conversion. He was a believer in the law being that medium through which God would bring about righteousness to his people. And he was zealous towards that. You remember in his own testimony in Romans chapter 9 and how he, or Acts chapter 9, and how he was on the road to Damascus and he had letters of threats and intimidation against these people called those of the way, the Christians. And he was out to put an end to Christianity as soon as he could. And he was zealous about that. And he writes about that in Philippians chapter 3 where he says, you talk about being a Jew. He said, I was one. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, I was blameless. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He said, man, you couldn't, that same Greek word, by the way, he said, you couldn't get any more zealous than I was. But he realizes it was a misguided zeal that was motivating his life. And then in Acts chapter 9, when he's on that road to Damascus, all at once Christ reveals himself to Paul. And Paul, you remember, his world is just turned upside down overnight. And Paul now becomes one who is zealous towards Christ. Look what he writes in verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, if you go back, as we did last week, to Paul's analogy in chapter 9 and verse 31, where Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness, but never attained righteousness. On the other hand, the Gentiles, and that would include us, were never really pursuing righteousness, right standing with God, and yet God did at a point in time reveal himself to us, and that's why we are here this morning. But what Paul does in verse 31 of chapter 9 is he pictures Israel as the runner and the law as the race, and Christ is the finish line. And perhaps he had the imagery coming from the Greek Olympics at that time, where we watched even the recent Olympics, and you watched the runners and how when they were going towards that line, finally when they got to the line, they just lunged over the line. And the moment they lunged over the line, what happened? Well, they began to slow down. Why? Because the race is over. And Paul says Christ was the finish line when it comes to the law. And all of the foreshadowings in the Old Testament of the coming of Christ, when they finally reached the finish line, the Gentiles saw Christ as the finish line, but the Jews, on the other hand, stumbled over the finish line. They stumbled over Christ. And they've been stumbling over Christ and stumbling over the cross ever since. Who put up the loudest opposition to the film, The Passion of Christ? It was primarily the Jewish rabbis and others. They are offended at the very thought that their Messiah would die that kind of a horrible, despicable death. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. But we recognize the race is over. Jesus, even in his words, "It is finished," was saying, "Hey, the race is over. Now righteousness is available just for the taking." Now the Bible tells me that all of us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And everything we do, aside from the righteousness that God provides, is absolutely worthless. Doesn't mean a thing. All the good works I can do in order to gain merit with God just simply doesn't mean anything. But now, this coat represents the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible frequently uses the imagery. In fact, it says, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put on his righteousness. So the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I put on this righteousness. And God now sees me as being clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's two points I want to make regarding this morning, coming from Romans chapter 10. First of all, this righteousness is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven, who is to bring Christ down from above. Now, you probably read these verses as I did for many years and thought, what in the world is Paul saying by this? He's quoting freely from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I would encourage you to go back and look at the context of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But I'll try to bring you up to speed on that here in a moment. Who will descend into heaven? Ascend into heaven. That is, who's going to bring Christ down from above? Who will descend into the abyss? Verse 7. That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, even in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, Paul quotes these verses at random from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, which deals with God speaking to his people about the importance of obedience. And there's a very simple prayer, a very simple principle there, and that is obedience, God says to his people, will bring blessing. You obey my word, you're going to be blessed. And that principle is still true today. It doesn't mean we're going to be free from problems and that we're not going to die like everybody else, or we're not going to suffer cancer like everybody else, or be involved in accidents like everybody else and have all these difficulties. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that when we are obedient, there is a blessing that follows. And that's a principle. And God gave that principle to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the reason why Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 is to make this point. And I love this. He says, you don't have to ascend into the heavens to find this righteousness and the secret to life. You know, if you're seeking to be right with God, Paul says, you don't have to ascend into the heavens. You don't have to descend into the abyss, into the lower parts of the earth. You don't have to cross the sea to find it. We live in a day of multiple seminars. I mean, I have never honestly seen so many seminars and opportunities for seminars come across my desk. Every day, almost, without exception. I may be stretching it just a little bit, but I would say at least once or twice or three times a week, I get an opportunity to go to a seminar, maybe from another church that's done something and they've been successful. It can be conferences. It can be large conferences, regional conferences. I mean, it can be self-help conferences, how to deal with your marriage, how to deal with stress in your life, how to deal with your financial pressures. I mean, it's everything out there. I don't know how many of you saw a couple of years ago, there was a self-help seminar for guys, and I guess they're still doing it, but where they take a group of guys, steal away into the forest, and they beat on drums and act like animals for a weekend. And their hopes of finding themselves and finding some help to get them through the next 51 weeks of their life. You see, what they really don't realize is what they're looking for is righteousness. They don't understand that, but that's what they're seeking for. That is probably what some of you here this morning that maybe don't know Jesus Christ are seeking for. You're seeking for that righteousness, and you've been looking, and Paul's saying, look, you don't have to look any further. You don't have to go any further. You don't have to ascend into the heavens. You don't have to descend into the lower parts of the earth. You don't have to go across land and sea, which, by the way, is mentioned in Deuteronomy 30. He says, no, it's right here. The word is near you. It's in your mouth, even in your heart. In other words, it's this word of faith that's centered in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying to the Jews that this message has already been preached to them, and they rejected it. Now that's the background to this passage. And the point he is making is that we don't have to bring Christ down from heaven or resurrect him from the dead. All of that was accomplished. Paul does mention it here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 because Christ is the end of the foot race. When we arrive at him, we've arrived. We have everything we need. He writes in Colossians 2:3 that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now look at verses 9 through 13, verses that have been a hotbed of contention in theological circles for many, many years. And I don't hope to answer all these this morning, but objections or questions. But I want to give you my comment on this. What does it say? The word's near you, in your mouth, in your heart. In other words, the word's right here. It's been preached, continues to be preached. And that word is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, either way, there's no article in the Greek, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, the words Lord Jesus here in that day were not just simply words that were glibly or lightly spoken, especially in public. We can do that today, can't we? We can go out and we can shout it from our front porch, Jesus is Lord. And nobody's going to come and arrest you yet. You can say at your place of work, I believe that Jesus is Lord. And the chances are you're not going to lose your job. There's a lot of freedoms we still have. Some of them have been taken away. But in that day, when a Christian would say Jesus is Lord or refer to him, the Messiah, the man from Nazareth that was crucified, and the Roman world knew about it by this point, for them to be able to say, Jesus is Lord, it was equivalent to saying, Caesar is not Lord, and we do not recognize him. And the Romans recognized Caesar to be Lord. They were required to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. So for Christians to be able to say, Jesus is Lord, or Lord Jesus, is to make a public confession that in that day could lead to persecution and even martyrdom. Now what Paul is saying here, and I want to be very careful that I don't lead you to misunderstand what I'm saying, is that faith is a twofold process. We often hear, you know, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and you'll be saved. And that's true. It's true. So I'm not negating that. And this whole lordship salvation issue that you've got to proclaim Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. I think in the New Testament there was no distinguishing of these two titles, Lord and Jesus, in the thinking of the early apostles and Christians. First, we must believe in our hearts. And I'll give you an illustration of this. You've got to be inwardly convinced in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And that becomes an inward conviction. You've studied Him, and you've studied the Word of God, and you realize that Jesus is Lord. And so you have an inward conviction that Jesus is Lord. Is that enough to save you? Well, yes and no. If you believe that Jesus is Lord in your heart, then the second part of that is, you at some point are going to make a confession. It's got to come out in the mouth. There's no such thing as a silent disciple in God's eyes. Even Joseph, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you remember in John chapter 3, he stole away by night to talk to Jesus because he was probably fearful of what his peers would think. And so he says, Lord, how can a man be born? And Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? And Jesus gives him that answer. And Nicodemus sort of remains in the background. We don't hear anything about him until you finally get to the scene of the cross. And when Jesus now is crucified and his body is hanging helplessly there after he gave up his spirit, who was it? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that came and took the body down and took it to a place of burial where they could deal with his body in respect and honor. And I think the Bible throughout clearly teaches that in order for faith to be a genuine faith, it will come out somewhere in the form of a confession. It's a lot like marriage. By the way, there's a principle. Inward conviction must have outward expression. And that's what I think Paul's saying here. Inward conviction must have outward expression. For example, when you got married, for those of us who are married, it was really a twofold process. Now, there's a lot that goes into a wedding. A whole lot more that goes into a good marriage, but a lot that goes into a wedding. You know, when you were married, you were concerned about things such as your bridal gown. That's all right. It's not a big thing, really. It's not really a big thing. I know you say, yeah, it was a big thing. Not nearly as big as a couple of other things in that wedding. And you could have been married without that bridal gown. You can be married without flowers. You can be married even without the ring. But there's essentially two parts to a wedding. First of all is that inward conviction, yes, I want this woman to be my wife. Or yes, I want this man to be my husband, and I'm willing to commit my life to this man or this woman for the rest of my life. Till death do us part. And so there's that inward conviction. Now you say, okay, so I've made that inward conviction, I'm married. No, doesn't work that way, does it? Then there has to be a moment of confession. And I don't know how all other pastors do it, but I'll tell you what, when I get to that wedding ceremony, I get to that part where it says, do you take this woman to be married to this man? Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I wait till I've heard him verbally say it, audibly, so all can hear it. I'm not going to let him get off the hook on that. It is a public confession, I assume, of an inward conviction. I want this woman to be my wife. And so it's essential that at some point, if we are inwardly convicted strongly about anything, it's going to come out. It's going to come out in our conversation. It's going to come out in the form of a confession regarding our relationship with Christ. It may be in the form of baptism, but it's got to be more than that. I would hope that that's not the only time you speak of Jesus as Lord. At the time you're baptized, it ought to be a natural thing that comes out in conversation. A couple of months ago, when we were up in the Northwest, we were in a store, and you know, women shop differently than we men do. I kind of make one circle through the store, and then I go outside and just watch the people go by. And Connie, though she's a very good shopper, she'll take time and she'll look at things, which I assume a lot of you wives do that. But I was up in the front, and there were two gals at a cash register, and neither one of them were busy, and so I began to engage them in conversation. And there was something about this one woman that just gave her away. I knew she was a believer. I just somehow suspected that, even though she said nothing about her relationship with Christ. And finally, I just came right out and said, which I don't always do, I said, well, tell me, are you a believer? Are you a believer in Jesus? She said, oh, yes, I am. And we had a wonderful conversation there in front of this other woman who I don't think was a believer, but we just began to talk about our relationship with Christ. And I thought, isn't that wonderful that this woman, it was like the confession was going to be there. just a part of life. To believe in your heart but never to confess with the lips is like a man who wants to marry a woman but never tells her he loves her or will not respond, "I will," when asked if he will take this woman to be his wife. It just simply does not make sense. I think that's what Paul's saying here. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and then if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, man, it is a done deal. Now, that brings me to the second point, and that is that this righteousness is good news that's meant to be shared. I hope this gets you as excited as it did me as I studied about this. In verse 14, where he says, "How then shall they call on whom they have not heard or believed? Or how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, I want to first of all, get rid of this understanding that he's talking here about people like me, preachers. We use the word preacher to refer to professional preachers. That's not what this Greek word means. It's a Greek word that was used of the heralds of that day. And a herald of that day was one who represented the king, and he spoke whatever the king wanted him to speak. And it was good news then. They didn't have internet, and they didn't have U.S. mail, and all of these things. No, they took these heralds. It was an honorable position. And these heralds would go throughout the kingdom to herald the good news that the king wanted them to hear. Or maybe it was bad news. We're at war. We're going to war. We need you men to rally. Or even sometimes it was used of a foot runner when a war was won and the good when the news was great. And so the foot runner, the herald, would run back to the kingdom and he would announce throughout the community that the battle was over. The war was won. Now that's what a herald would do. And a herald was only to proclaim what the king had given him to proclaim. No more and no less. And Paul's saying they're never going to hear without heralds. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Those who herald the good news. Who bring glad tidings of good things. But have they not all obeyed the gospel? For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Now, these two quotes are from Isaiah 52, leading into chapter 53 of Isaiah, that great prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ and how he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and yet it's by his stripes we would be healed. That's the context of these verses here. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel or the good news. They're beautiful feet. A herald in that day, as I mentioned, if he was coming back to announce that the war had been won, boy, can you imagine the relief in the community? Remember at the end of World War II, when the news reached our front, the war was over. The celebration in the streets. That's the idea here. There ought to be celebration. The word has to go out. Paul says it's already gone out later in this passage, but it needs to continue to go out. You know, and I've shared this before, so I won't go into detail, but my dad, when I sensed that I was being called to preach, and not necessarily pastor a church, but I just wanted my life to count, and God was really doing something in my life at the age of 14. And my dad met me at the end of this 40-acre field of corn, and I was in tears because I just sensed God's got something more for my life than just plowing corn. And my dad was very sensitive to me as a 14-year-old boy, and I'm sure these were not his words, but as far as I'm concerned, they were his words because he's the first one I ever heard say it. He said, "Son, if God's calling you to preach, then don't you stoop to be president." Now that thought came to me as I was watching the Republican convention. And, you know, George and Laura Bush, and they're there, and here's George and Barbara Bush, Sr., George Sr., and they're over there, and they're place of honor. And as George Jr. came out and they focused on George Sr. and his wife Barbara, I thought, boy, how proud he must be of his son, president. And I began to think about my dad's words to me. And you know, for a moment I entertained the thought, maybe I should have gone into politics. I mean, you know, you just sort of entertain those ideas. And I'm sure we've all done that at some point. And then I begin to picture my dad in heaven. Now, I don't know how much dad's aware of what I'm doing, but let me go one step further and say I begin to picture my heavenly father. And thinking, now, would he be pleased with what I'm doing and what my life is about? And I think we can each ask that question. And let me go one step further and say that when you are sharing this gospel of good news with another person, you are doing something of higher priority than being the president of the United States. And I'm talking about every one of us. When you have an opportunity to share this good news with others, and you do it, that's what he's saying. How beautiful are the feet of those who do this. God sees their feet as being beautiful. And that applies to each and every one of us, not the professional preachers. So each one of us can become heralds of this good news. We need to learn how to do it if we don't know how to do it. I mean, we've got classes that are constantly being offered just to how do you share your faith. There's so many materials that have been written on how to share your faith. You can go to any local Christian bookstore and find dozens of books on how to share your faith. You say, I don't know how to share my faith. Well, there's plenty of opportunities out there to learn how to do it. And we must learn how to do it. We're going to be without excuse. If anybody's without excuse, we are without excuse. We are blessed with an abundance of materials to help us in every area. We can be heralds of the King when we're having a cup of coffee with someone at work. We can become heralds of the King when we have a next door neighbor that needs our help and needs a tender, loving touch. We can be heralds of the King when we go down into the inner city and we begin to get involved in meeting needs within the inner city as part of our vision. Reaching out in our neighborhood, small groups, whatever it is, we can be heralds and fulfill this promise here and this expectation that God has of each one of us. Now notice as we bring all this to a conclusion, down in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People cannot believe, they cannot hear apart from the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? And he says, yes indeed. Now he's talking about the Jews of that day. They have heard. By that time the gospel had already gone out to the Jewish nation, and if you follow it through the book of Acts, they had already rejected it, and Paul is now turning to the Gentiles, and that's why we have the book of Romans, because he was turning to the Gentiles. And he says, yes, they have heard. But isn't it interesting? He quotes from Psalm 19, which doesn't refer anything about the gospel of Christ. In fact, it's maybe the gospel in the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day, it keeps on uttering speech. Night after night, it keeps on showing forth knowledge. There's no speech, no language. They continually hear it. That's what he's saying. And that's the natural world. It's proclaiming the glory of God. So Paul takes those and with great liberty applies them to how the message has now gone out. And they've not only heard it in the natural world, but they've heard it from the written word. God himself, the living word, Christ, has already been preached to them. And they rejected him. It had echoed out from them. This word in the Greek, echoed out, was used of the vibrations of a musical string. From the time of his crucifixion, right up until the time of this writing, the word had echoed out, vibrated out to the whole Roman Empire. And it continues to vibrate out around the world. And as we're involved in the process of worldwide missions, the vibrations continue to go out. And that's what God desires. Now, we hear all about the different religions in the world today, but there are really only two. There's only two religions. I hesitate to call Christianity a religion, but in this context, I will. There's only two religions. There is the works-based righteousness, which, as Isaiah says, is filthy rags, and then there is the faith-based righteousness, faith in Christ. Nobody can fulfill the first. You can never work your way to heaven. You can never work your way to have the righteousness that God wants you to have. But everybody, Paul says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13, shall be saved. There may be someone here this morning. You say, you know, I've been trusting in my own goodness. I've been comparing myself with others, hoping that maybe when I die, I'll be accepted by him. No, you can know right now that you've been accepted. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You've put on his righteousness, and in exchange, you've given Christ your unrighteousness. And God now sees you as being perfectly righteous, justified, accepted, without any condemnation in standing before him. Let me ask you as a believer, have you come out of the closet yet? Are you coming out of the closet of work, openly identifying with Christ? Do you believe in your heart? You confess with your mouth. You get married, you say, man, in your heart, I love this woman. You're going to say it to somebody else. I love this woman. You love Christ, it's got to come out. It's got to come out. And I challenge you, let it come out. Look for opportunities to not only share Christ verbally, but even more importantly, to share Christ physically with people. Let them see Christ in you. Let's pray. Father, I know I'm humbled when I think of the righteousness that you've provided. Something that we could never attain in and of ourselves. Something for which Paul reminds us we as Gentiles weren't even seeking, yet we found it. The Jews have been seeking all these years, and yet few of them have found it. And our hearts go out to those people who've been scattered throughout the nations, just as your word said they would be. Father, would you build in us, create in us a new sense of excitement about sharing Christ among the nations and among the peoples of this city, and especially the inner city, which is so needy. Would you just give us creative avenues of opportunity? Help us to be creative as businessmen and women. Give us clear direction of it as a church as to how this is to be done. Father, may you continue to be glorified through this congregation. Would you bless what we give to you now? In Jesus' name, amen.